Well, this morning we want to consider again, to the delight of our own souls, the doctrine of effectual calling. And I trust that our consideration of this doctrine thus far has delighted your redeemed soul as you have considered the work that God has done within you. Effectual calling, the amazing work of God, whereby God, in applying the covenant blessings of Christ's redemptive work to his people, works in them with remarkable spiritual effects. And we have been considering together what the profound effects of effectual calling are. And thus far, we have considered the fact that in the work of effectual calling, God does the following, and these are all mentioned in paragraph 1 of this 10th chapter. First, we learned that in this work of effectual calling, God translates his elect out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to a state of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. Then, he also enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. And then, and possibly even at the very same instant, he takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for God, a heart that delights in God and delights in his commandments. And of course, he transforms their wills also, for this first paragraph states that he renews their wills. For these are the first four effects of effectual calling, which we have examined together, and yet there is a fifth effect of this work which we now want to consider. And the fifth effect of this work, known as effectual calling, is that which can only be called or described as the direct influence of the Holy Spirit upon the mind, the heart, and the will. So, God enlightens the mind to understand. God does surgery upon the heart, circumcision of the heart, gives us a new heart. He renews the will so that it can then choose good again, that which is pleasing to God. And then, having done those things, he influences the mind, the heart, and the will by the work of his Spirit. And we find here in paragraph 1 a reference to God's almighty power influencing them, and influencing them in two ways. Notice the language again of this first paragraph. First, by determining them to that which is good, by determining them to that which is good. And I believe that what is being referred to here, and I am largely convinced of this from Robert Shaw's exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, is those special operations of the Spirit. Special operations of the Spirit which overcome all opposition and which effectually convince or determine the called sinner in the way of God's truth. Let me repeat that again. Those special operations of the Spirit which overcome all opposition and which effectually convince, I think that's probably a better word than the word determine here, convince the called sinner of the way of God's truth. For unless the Spirit in his power turns the believer's will in the determined pursuit of the truth, even the believer cannot cooperate. I hope you heard that. Even the believer cannot cooperate. So even though we have an enlightened mind, and even though we have a new heart, and even though we have a renewed will, we are still dependent upon the direct influences of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? To lead us in the way of God's truth. And that's what's being referred to here. Even if we had these new things, this new understanding, this new heart, this new will, we would not of ourselves be able to make right choices or to walk the path of righteousness without the continued influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm saying, okay? In other words, a renewed will and a new heart and a new understanding alone would not then make us wholly sufficient so that we were not dependent upon the Spirit anymore, but we continue to be dependent upon Him. Then secondly, the Holy Spirit exercises His influence in the calling forth of God's elect in that He effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. He effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. And by this we mean that the Holy Spirit makes the truth of God and the person of Jesus Christ in particular so irresistible that those who are effectually called do, as the language of paragraph 1 states, they come to Christ. Why do we come to Christ? Because God makes the person of Christ irresistible to us. They freely come to Christ, being made willing to do so by His grace. And so why am I a Christian? Is it because I'm so wise or so insightful or I'm so good to cooperate with God? Or is it because God has conquered me, done a work within me, influenced my mind, my heart, and my will by His Spirit, and made Jesus Christ so absolutely wonderful and beautiful and irresistible that I could not help but come, and come most freely, enabled to do so by His grace. And if we had to underline some words here this morning, I'm not suggesting that you do so, but if I had to underline some words, given theological discussions I've had on this whole question of effectual calling, I would underline the two words, most freely. Most freely. You see, some non-Calvinists object to our doctrine of effectual calling. They suggest that it's possible, if our doctrine of effectual calling is true, for God to force a person to come against his or her own will. So we believe that God forces His way into people's lives, and we believe that God forces His purposes on the hearts and wills and minds of people against their own liberty and free volition. But this is not what happens. In fact, R.C. Sproul, in one of his books on the Westminster Confession of Faith, responds to this objection that our doctrine forces sinners to come to Christ against their will in this way. He writes the following, and I quote from R.C. Sproul this morning, "Does this mean then that we come kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God? No. Rather, God does this in such a way that you come to Christ willingly. He changes your will. Whereas you were unwilling before, now you are willing because he has illuminated your mind. He has softened your hard heart. He has renewed your will so that you what you formerly did not want, you now want. This is what we've been saying, right? He created a desire in your heart for him. That is the meaning of grace. That is the graciousness of our salvation. And then Dr. Sproul goes on to say this, all the debate over predestination, election, semi-Pelagianism, Calvinism, Arminianism, comes down to this one question. Is conversion a sovereign work of God monergistically? Monergistically, meaning God working by himself. Or is salvation a cooperative venture between you and God where you cast the final vote? He goes on to write, the confession, and he's speaking in this context of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it applies to our own confession as well, teaches that the operation of the Spirit and effectual calling or regeneration is the work of God alone. This is the initiative by which we are brought to faith. After he makes this change in us, we are the ones who do the believing. That's a really important statement. It is our belief. It is our faith in that sense. After God does this work, we are the ones who do the believing, who profess faith, and who embrace Christ. We do none of these things until and unless God, by His Spirit, first changes and influences us. And I thought that was very helpful, very clear, and I wanted to read that to you this morning. And of course, this is the whole point of this first paragraph. As we have defined effectual calling in terms of its basis, the means that God uses, its effects upon the elect, and its irresistible nature. And I trust that we have a better understanding of what effectual calling is. Now, would anybody like to make a comment, or does anybody have a question this morning about what I have just shared with you? Yes, Jeff.
I look at it this way. He doesn't force us, but while we were unwilling, he made us willing.
Right.
Yeah, he just changed our hearts. So I look at it like this. It's a non-differentiable continuous function, which means, okay.
I'm glad you're going to define it for
yes.
us.
Which means you can go along having your will, but there's a point where your will changes, but you don't notice it until you start seeing your action. It's a continuity of your will, but there is a point when that will changes direction. It's a complete change. So it's not like it's your will that you had and it was just tweaked. It was like a total transformation.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Yes, Christian.
In John's Gospel, in the 6th chapter, interesting verse, it says, no man can come unless Christ or the Father draw him to Christ.
Right.
I think it's safe to say that no man will come unless he be drawn.
Right.
So that leaves our will out of that, right?
Our will is involved, but the will would have to be renewed in order to make that choice. I'm always reluctant as a Reformed pastor to talk about experience, because there's way too much emphasis upon experience in the church today. But let's talk about experience for a moment or two. I was talking about these great theological truths of God changing the heart and making the person of Christ irresistible to you. Has that been your experience? You don't have to answer it, but just thought I would ask to get you thinking about it. Any thoughts? I see that question provoked a number of hands, so maybe that was an effective question. Yes, Tracy.
Where else would we go?
Yes, where else would we go? Okay, I saw Jeff, and then I saw Pete, and there may have been others as well.
I just had a comment in regards to your last comment about that our belief, we go on believing, and I immediately thought of the man whose son was healed. He said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I mean, so often, I'll speak for myself, I struggle with unbelief, on this side of glory, we don't know a life apart from sin, but we're trusting that our sins are forgiven, and that was my comment.
Okay, good. Appreciate that. Jeff?
I was going to say, whoever is forgiven much loves much, and we should carry that thought with us frequently, all the time, and be thankful to God for it all the time, because here we have an infinite God who chose by his choice to have fellowship with sinners. He doesn't leave us in that state, but he changes us. But here we again, it's the infinite God who seeks fellowship with finite beings, and he pours out his love upon us, and that should be just awe-inspiring, dumbfounding. It should just perplex us and make us praise them all the more.
Brother Pete.
When we talk about experientially, we forget the fact, because we often talk from an adult's point of view and perspective of issues. But the scripture says that as infants, where a babe desires the sincere milk of the word, experientially for us, would tell us that when we first come to Christ, we may not necessarily know all the theological terms, but we do know this is what we need based on the work that God has done in us. So this is where, because a lot of our brethren talks from an intellectual basis, but we forget the fact that it means that we were dead and God has given us a new life. That new life does all of a sudden spring up to be an adult, or it goes to the same levels as far as a newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the word. But as time and maturity takes place, we see Christ, and Christ becomes more precious to us, and we can then reason and go back and say, it had to have been God that has caused us to come. And so in this regard, experience is important, but there has to be a balance there for us to take our experience and base it on scripture. I can't tell you when I was converted. I can't. I really can't. But I do know that sometime, at some point in my life, God changed my heart, and Christ became more precious to me than I ever did before. How long did I go before I got that? I couldn't tell you, to tell you the truth, because as time went on, But there are, the way some come to the Lord is different than all of us. I had a neighbor that lived next to us who was also a colleague, a student, when we attended Bible college together, and we talked like that, and he says, "Pete, I can't tell you that I knew everything. I just knew when the gospel was presented, this is what I wanted." He says, "How? I don't know. I can't tell you that." And that's talking from a babe that's starting to take in that milk of the word of God. But we all grow and mature, and our understanding grows proportionally, or hopefully, in that regard.
Yeah, very good. I like what you had to say, Pete. Thank you. Did that stimulate any further thought? Well, certainly, I think as we grow older in the Lord, we get a more profound sense of wonder as to why the Lord chose us. We get a better understanding of the work of grace in our heart, and that many times, as you were saying, Pete, it's a course of many years that God works on us and changes us. And so every conversion experience is not the same. And we do need to understand that. That's something that many of our evangelical brethren should heed and learn from. They try to manufacture conversions through a certain method sometimes, so that everybody has the same kind of experience that they can point to. But there's a mysterious aspect in the work of the Spirit in our lives as He enlightens our minds and as the Spirit overcomes the opposition that we have to the truth, and as God changes the heart and as God renews the will. God works in various ways and through various means, and Christ does, as you say, become lovely to us and more lovely to us over the course of time. Yes.
I would like you to explain the difference to me of renewing the will, which I would call changing the will. Like you said, God changes the heart, yes. And you call it renewing the will. Is renewing the same as changing?
I think that our particular Baptist forefathers use the word renewing here based on some things they declared about the will in chapter 9. They want us to understand that man is not without a will, even in his fallen state. There is a will in operation. It's just that that will is in bondage. It's just that will no longer has the ability to will that which is good and pleasing to God. So it's not that God has to create a will that didn't exist, but rather the word that they choose here is to renew. Well, I mean, certainly there's change involved. There's a change in the direction of the will as a result of the work of the Spirit. But I think that they want us to understand by using the word renew here that it would be wrong to say that man does not have a will in operation in his unregenerate state. He does have a will, it's just that that will is subject to his fallen nature. But with the work of the Spirit, that will is renewed. That will is not perfected. We talked about that. It's not a perfect will, but it's a renewed will in that it is able to will that which is good and well-pleasing to God. But we have to consider the fact that there are still remaining corruptions within the believer in this life. And so we do not will perfectly. I wish we could will perfectly. I wish every decision that I would make every single day would be a perfect decision in absolute conformity to the will of God. But that's not the case. It's not the case in your life either. But I am able to will that which is good. It would be wrong to say that a believer has no ability to will that which is good, because the will has been renewed. It's just not perfected. Yes, Mike.
I think to answer Marie, if the word change is one of those words that can be used many ways. I'm going to change the engine in my car. Well, that's a completely different item now. But change can also mean taking an existing thing and making changes to it, so it's the same thing. Renew conveys the sense that it's the same thing that has been renewed, and I think gives more glory to God because He took something filthy and renewed it. And so it's a more precise word. Right. Change is not incorrect, right. But now as we come to a confession of faith where precision right. is very important, change was not considered, would be my conclusion, because it's a little too imprecise. Right. We can use it properly, but it could also convey the wrong idea to somebody.
Linda, go ahead.
But that one verse in Ezekiel does say, I will remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. So that conveys a total change, not just fixing it here, but you know, you need a totally new heart,
right?
Yeah, you need a totally new engine. We can't just tweak it and fix it.
Okay, let's go with Justice, and then we'll go with Jeff.
I was going to go with Sproul again. You kind of hit ahead on Sproul. I was going to read something from him.
Okay, go ahead.
He said, "Fallen man is flesh. In the flesh, he can do nothing to please God. Paul declares, the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's Romans 8, 7 and 8. It says, "We ask, who are those who are in the flesh?" Paul goes to declare, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Romans 8, 9. The crucial word here is if. What distinguishes those who are in the flesh from those who are not is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. No one who is reborn is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. People are in the flesh who have been reborn, unless they are reborn first. Unless they are first reborn of the Holy Spirit, they cannot be subject to the law of God. They cannot please God. God commands us to believe in Christ. He is pleased by those who choose God. If unregenerate people could choose Christ, then they could be subject to at least one of God's commands, and they could at last do something that is pleasing to God. If that is so, then the apostle has erred in his insisting that those who are in the flesh can neither be subject to God nor please him. We conclude that fallen man is still free to choose what he desires, but because his desires are only wicked, he lacks the moral ability to come to Christ. As long as he remains in the flesh, unregenerate man, he will never choose Christ. He cannot choose Christ precisely because he cannot act against his will. He has no desire for Christ. He cannot choose what he does. He cannot choose what he does not desire. His fall is great. So it is great that only the effectual grace of God working in our heart can bring him to faith.
Yeah, thank you. That's a good summary. Jeff.
It's the same stuff that's been said, but I look at it this way. We are enemies until God changes or transforms or renews our heart. Now, however you describe it, it's making an enemy into a friend, making an enemy into a brother, making an enemy into a son. And that's the power and the depth of the transformation, of the renewing.
Right. Very good. Any other comments? Okay, Hector, and then we'll go with Tracy.
I always thought that it was like a restoring back to its original state, rejuvenating it, refreshing it. That's how he's renewing the word that would be different from the word change. Just like creation, he's going to restore it back to its original state. But see, when Adam sinned, it caused us, you know, to our will to be dead spiritually. So he has to make it alive, renew it, refresh it. I don't know if I'm right.
Okay, well, certainly the will was in bondage to his fallen nature, and certainly the will has to be renewed. We've talked about the language that they use. I think in this context, we're probably talking about...
In that context?
Yeah. Well, we have to be careful when we say renewed back to its original state. There are things that were unique about Adam's experience that you and I will never experience, at least not in this life. And when we get to the eternal state, we'll be in an even better condition than Adam was in the very beginning. So it won't be a renewal of the way that Adam was. If you think that we're going to be exactly the way Adam was in eternity, we're going to be better. Because you'll have a will that is perfected and will be incapable of choosing sin. Okay? So your situation will be better than Adam. So there's not a complete renewal or restoral or restoration of what was there in the beginning. God's purposes are greater. Okay. I thought I saw another. Oh, Tracy, I'm sorry.
That's okay. I was thinking about, relative to what Mike and Linda were sharing, the change of heart, but heart and will are not interchangeable terms. Is that correct?
In this context, they're calling them out. And I think that what they're essentially doing here, not trying to confuse us, but to say that the renovation is total.
Okay.
that it involves the mind or the understanding. It involves the affections, which I think is primarily what's being referred to here, that love and desire for God, mm-hmm. and then, of course, the will, that which chooses.
I was thinking about that word renew in light of perhaps a context of being cleansed. Is that an appropriate thought in this context?
Well, you know, we can debate about whether renewed is a good word. Again, I think that with respect to the will, if I was writing the confession, dare I touch any of the wording of the confession? Again, going along this theme of the bondage of the will, which I think is clearly taught in chapter 9 with respect to our will, which is in bondage to our nature. The renewal of the will is certainly the release or the freedom of the will from bondage. It's not a complete and total work, but it's certainly a release or freedom in that context. I think it's certainly a redirecting of the will.
But not perfecting, as you said.
But not a perfecting of
right.
the will.
Okay.
Redirecting in the sense of the God-given ability then to choose differently, choose that which is good and well-pleasing to God as opposed to only that which serves self and sin. Let's get Nate, and then we'll go with Pete, if that's okay. If I can start from the outside and work in. Nate, please.
I've always thought of regeneration more in terms of resurrection.
Okay.
And the beginning of resurrection life in the inner man.
Right.
Which will eventually extend to the outer man when we're glorified.
I think that's a very good way of speaking of regeneration. Regeneration
yeah.
is being spoken of in Ephesians 2:1.
Yeah, well, and the
where
new
it talks
birth.
About we which were dead, he has made alive. Yeah.
Sure, you're a
yeah.
new creation.
Sure.
You have to be born. All of those kinds of ideas are perhaps good ways to consider regeneration.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Okay, Pete?
In the sense of when we say renewing our will or redirecting, there's a scripture that says, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So renewing our will is more than just redirecting our will. It is God now obligating himself to us as his people to give us that volition on a daily basis and for the rest of our lives to follow or to do his good pleasure. Because sometimes, yes, we do have the free will to reason amongst ourselves, you know, within ourselves, but that reasoning has to come from God for us to even desire the things of God or wanting to do the things of God. God is not obligated to the fallen world to do that. But he did obligate himself to his children that he would do that in their lives on that. So I think the word is it's a good word, you know. And I appreciate what Mike had said, you know. But when we talk about as far as giving them a new heart, that's really the beginning operation of everything. Because God has to do that. And the word's kind of interchangeable there, but that's the only way I can explain the will, that it's God now committing himself to be active in the lives of his children.
Right.
On that.
I like what you're saying, Pete. And there is a sense in which God is committing himself to his people to work in them in a way that they will do his will. In the Ezekiel passage that I quoted from last Lord's Day, when we were talking about the renovation of the heart, the circumcision of the heart, he says that he would give them a new heart and you will walk in my statutes. So God is asserting there that the result of this renovation that he's doing within them would result in them willingly doing his will. Oscar.
Yeah, in the same vein that Pete is talking, and he brought it up earlier when he said, I really can't tell you when I made that change. So that thought just kept coming to me as we're sitting here and saying, yeah, well, how did that happen? I go back to my situation. And it's, I don't want to use the word a process, but it's a time thing in that the first thing that happened to me was I had a desire to know the truth. Now, I didn't know it was a spiritual regenerator. Right. It was just desire. I knew that something was not right, and it was through Scripture. I mean, looking right. at Scripture, I began to read it and study it and say, well, there's something wrong, right. there's something missing with my understanding. So it began there. And that could have been, and this is where I begin to understand now, the sovereignty of God. Is when I understood the sovereignty of God, I came closer to understanding what God was trying to convey to me. And I don't want to use the word trying. He was conveying to me. And bits by bit. And I think part of it is because of my own nature and the way he comes to each individual totally separate and differently. The end result is the same.
Right.
So once I had a firm grasp on God's sovereignty, that's when I began to totally surrender in all areas of my mind and thought that God is in control of me. I am not in control. I do not have a free will, the kind of free will I thought I had. And so when that happened, then my quest for studying the Scripture more and more and more, again, was simply that was propelled by God's calling in my heart.
Right.
Change, beginning to change things. And it takes a long time. It's not like you come to the point immediately.
Right.
It's over a period of time.
Yeah, it does in many cases take a long period of time. I know we hesitate somewhat at times to speak of salvation as a process. I've noticed several times people have qualified what they're going to say by saying, I don't mean it's a process. Well, certainly salvation is an instantaneous work of God. But Spurgeon liked to talk about that grace which precedes grace. And I think if we'll think about that for a moment, we'll understand what Spurgeon was emphasizing. There is a grace of God that God gives us that oftentimes precedes saving grace. In other words, the grace to begin to understand the Scriptures that may not be saving grace. It's that, remember we were talking about that last week when we talked about the Spirit of God enlightening the mind to things spiritual and saving. And I made that distinction, that it's possible that there could be a work of the Spirit whereby God's Spirit would make a spiritual reality known to an individual short of salvation. There are times when God works in our lives and gives us grace that precedes saving grace. I mean, think about God's providence. Can't you, when you think back over your life, see how God providentially worked in certain circumstances to bring about certain results in your life so that you would come to Christ in His appointed and accepted time? Same thing with grace. God dispenses grace in the life of His elect people in that way as well. You've received grace that preceded saving grace. And in that sense, it is kind of a process. Yes, Jeff.
Yeah, I think you're right, because I can look back and I can see God's hand in my life before I really believed in Christ. I took Christ as my righteousness, and if we're elect, we're already loved by Him, so He's going to do good by us according to His promises, and then it's when we're saved in time, it's we're sealed with the Spirit. It's like, this is your promise, okay? I elected you. You saw me working in your life. Now here's the clincher. This is it. This is my promise to you that definitely you are saved, that you are my child.
Right. Okay, I'm looking around to see if there's any more comments or questions on that point. I'm at a place in my notes where I don't want to start a new section. So we'll take a few moments here and let you make any other additional comments you'd like to make, and then we'll close. Yes, Chad.
As far as the experiential differences in people's conversions, or you know, this point when they come most freely and being made willing by His grace, I forget where I read it, but one author said that some conversions are like a gentle breeze that are barely felt, and some are like a rushing wind. And so I think that, like you say, a lot of the modern church wants to put a picture of conversion, and I think that the Lord works how He works, and your situation is your situation, but not everybody goes knocking down everything in their path running to Christ, but sometimes some people do. You know, the conversion, some are radical, some are gentle, but like you say, the outcome's all the same.
Yeah, very good. Thank you for sharing that. Yes, brother.
Going back to, we've been speaking of renewed and change, I thought of, you know, Paul speaks of the inner man. You know, the outward man is perishing and the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he also goes on to say that, you know, that we long to be more fully clothed, you know, in Christ.
Yeah, good. Okay, Christian. Well, brother, why don't you go ahead and make a comment here?
As you were speaking, I was trying to figure out, like, what biblical passages support that position as far as grace before saving grace. And I'm thinking back to, you know, many people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we obviously are approached and introduced to them when they do have saving faith in most cases. But you can kind of see that there was something going on before that.
That's right.
I'm thinking in the New Testament of Timothy. Wow. So obviously Timothy, by the time he's working with Paul, is we can say has, you know, saving grace, and he's, you know, born again. Before that, though, he grew up under the Word with his mother, with his grandmother. In the Old Testament, I'm thinking of someone like Ruth. So Ruth, obviously, you know, by the time she goes and marries Boaz, you know, and we can say she's a woman of God. Before that, there must have been something, some type of grace before even she was saved that really led her to saving grace.
Yeah, Sargon, thank you. That's very good. Very good. Oh, Christian, I'm sorry.
Quickly, with respect to the renewal of the will, I like what the gentleman here said. I'd rather the word restoration or restoring, not necessarily to something better or inferior to what Adam had, but more so to what God intended for man for this time, not for eternity, but this time.
Well, certainly, ultimately, we'll have that.
Starting over.
Okay. All right. Well, unfortunately, we do have to close. I've enjoyed the conversation today, and I've appreciated your input. I trust that the Lord has even used this time to prepare our hearts for the worship service to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, for that grace that we received from you even before saving grace, and for the sustaining grace that we continue to receive daily as your people. And Father, help us to be mindful that it is your work in us that we should cherish, that we should remember our dependency upon you at all times. And we ask now that you'll bless us as we come to worship. May you, by your Spirit, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth to the glory of your Son. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.